Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, reading from God's holy word. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of truth. This is your word. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would convict us of this truth. May we walk in its light. And may we heed the warning of Jesus here and know that we are all accountable. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. J.B. Phillips said that true religion is what connects us to God. It has also been said that nothing damns us faster than religion. As an obvious warning, a distinction needs to be made. False religion damns, true religion saves. True religion has been defined by Henry Scougal in his classic little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And that, friends, in that title is a definition of a Christian. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Along with his Bible, Scougal's little book was read daily by the evangelist George Whitefield, who died in 1770. He was instrumental in the Great Awakening in America in 1740, along with Jonathan Edwards. John Piper says this, "Next to the Bible, it's the most important book ever written." Scougal defines true religion as this, "A union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or to put it in the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us." As Paul said to the Galatian Christians in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Any soul that by faith in Jesus has their sins forgiven by his shed blood on the cross has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and thus are united inseparably for eternity to Christ. And whoever lives life with that passionate spiritual understanding is indeed a saved sinner. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." J.I. Packer said, "A three-word summary of the Bible is God saves sinners." J.C. Ryle said, "The central mystery of Christianity is Christ formed in the individual soul." Friends, that is real saving religion. A living relationship with a living God whose Spirit dwells within, that is lived out in the external before a watching world each day, that loves to obey God, increases in holiness, increases in pleasing God and Christ-likeness, and is as distinguishable from the ungodly as a civilized man is from a savage. That is true religion. That is true Christianity. And the uniqueness of true Christianity is that it is heterosoteric. What does that mean? Salvation by another. Isaiah 6:46, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." Philippians 3:9, "Be found in Christ, and that the righteousness you have is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." In Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our transgressions. He was raised again to life for our justification." Christianity is unique among all the religions of the world. Does that define your Christianity? If not, nothing damns a person faster than a false religion. But a further distinction still needs to be made. outright false religion damns. A religion based on works righteousness and not grace damns also. All other religions of the world outside of Christianity are what are called autosoteric, self-salvation. You are saved through your own works righteousness, as if you can pull yourself out of the pit of sin and save yourself without grace of God, without God's help. Autosoteric religions, what are they? Buddhism, Hinduism, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Judaism, and the list goes on. Even a worse damnation is for a professed true religion, a professed Christianity that is in reality pretense only, a mere profession without a real possession. You're a pretender. That is a hypocrite. While open sin is heinous before God and deserves judgment and eternal damnation, even worse is to live a lie, to be a mere pretender of something that you are not, to say you have a real religion in Christ, but in reality you live for yourself and the world. Look at the end of Luke 20, verse 47. I've underlined that in my Bible. These will receive a greater condemnation or damnation. The Bible teaches there are degrees of sin, and there's also degrees of condemnation and damnation in hellfire. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate in John 19, 11, and told him, "You could have no power against me at all unless it be given you from above. But the man who delivered me to you, Judas, he has the greater condemnation or damnation." Hebrews 10, 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Such was the warning here Jesus gave his avowed enemies, these Pharisees, these scribes, and the religious establishment of his day. Jesus was shortly to fulfill Matthew 16, 21 and Matthew 1, 21. He's in Jerusalem, suffer many things from the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and the Pharisees. He'd be killed and be raised again the third day so he could save his people from their sins. What's the context here? The context in this account of this poor widow and her two mites is also recorded in Mark 12, 41 to 44. It's often treated exclusively as a short little vignette or account of Jesus on giving. That's wrong, friends. That's wrong. That's not the primary theme. And the question is erroneously asked, have you at least given your widow's mite to the Lord? The emphasis here is not on the least. The emphasis here is on the quantity and the proportion of what is given. So you see, if these are the errors that are expounded, you miss the overriding theme of this account entirely. The overriding theme here is the forthcoming sure judgment on God on false religious leaders, hypocrites. Chapter 20 is a warning. Look at verse 46, chapter 20. Beware of the scribes. And then verse 46 and 47, it lists their damning character. And then at the end of verse 47, it says, they will receive the greater condemnation. What's their damning character? They desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the best places at the seat. They devour the widows' houses, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. That theme is continued in chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. So my prayer for us this day is that we take the warning here of Jesus on judgment seriously on hypocrites. To pretend to be a follower in Jesus when in reality you're not is not only just to be judged by Jesus, but it's to be judged more severely by Jesus. You will get a hotter hellfire for being a hypocrite and a pretender. We must note, as Jonathan Edwards says, that the judgments of God are not bugbears. In Revelation 3:22, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Follow along in the outline this morning as we are under the heading, "Do we heed Jesus' warning against hypocrisy?" Do we heed Jesus' warning against hypocrisy? The first point is the lay of the land. When we look at verses 1 through 4 here, we're dealing with two main characters. Verse 46 says, "Beware the scribes." Well, who's the scribe in verse 1 of chapter 21? It's the rich. The scribes were the interpreters of the law. They were Pharisees. And the Pharisee name means separate ones. There were 6,000 of them in Israel. They are first mentioned in the 2nd century B.C. They arise as the descendants of the Hasidim, the pure ones, that were the ones then to guard God's truth, the purity of God's truth, against the Hellenism, the Greek culture and religions, the paganism, the polytheism that was introduced to Israel under Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid, who came in, committed the abomination of desolation in the temple, and tried to destroy Judaism, the worship of God. These people, over time, though, the Pharisees became legalists. They began good, they ended bad. How do you define legalism? It's an ethical system that measures spirituality by one's compliance with an arbitrary set of rules, man-made rules. Jesus defined legalism in Mark 7:9. "All too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition." Your tradition. And what was that? They concocted the oral law. The oral law, over 1,000 laws, man-made laws, that supplanted God's word over time. So their religion was, if you kept those oral laws, then you were saved by your works righteousness. It had nothing to do with God's word and sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The hardest people to be saved are the people that think they are already saved." John 8:22 is a guarantee that you will die in your sins. And that is, be a self-righteous Pharisee. They said to each other, "Will he kill himself? Will Jesus kill himself? Because he said, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." So they assumed in their works righteousness they were headed to heaven, so that Jesus then must be going out and to commit suicide, so he's going to end up in hell. Matthew 7:21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to thee in that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many wonderful works and cast out many demons?' And then Jesus will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'" Do you know what Jesus had pronounced on these Pharisees in context, right in the context we're dealing with, just before this? He had pronounced the 7 woes on them in Matthew 23. He called them serpents, brood of vipers. He said, "How can you escape the damnation of hell? You can't. You go out and you make a proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell you are, and you block the door of heaven so that others can get in there." That's a Pharisee, a scribe, a works righteousness person. You see, they gave the pretense of caring for others, but they promoted only themselves. They devoured widows' houses. Chapter 20, verse 46 and 7. Luke 16:14, they were lovers of money. They didn't love God, they loved their money. In Mark 7, it's very interesting. You see, with their money, in light of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. What did they say? They looked at their father and their mother in their need, and they said, "Corbin! It's all dedicated to God. All of our money is dedicated to God." They didn't do a thing to honor their father and mother and help support them when they were in their need. And what they did was they didn't give it to God either. In Mark 3:6, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. What did they do? They went out with the Herodians, their archenemy, and plotted how they might kill Jesus. John 11:43 to 57, Caiaphas, the high priest, He told everybody that if everybody keeps following Jesus, you see, Jesus did these signs, these miracles, we can't deny that. And if everybody keeps following him, we're going to lose our place. And the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place in the nation. I thought it's interesting. They put themselves before the nation. So they decided it's better to kill one man, Jesus, than that the whole nation should be destroyed. The second main character is the poor widow. And notice that it's cited twice, and that in the Greek language is for emphasis, the poor widow. Here we see a stark contrast with the rich and the poor widow. Oskinus says contrast is the mother of clarity. Spurgeon says we understand things by contrast. This poor widow here is that was designated in Israelite society in Jesus' day as the most vulnerable, the most poor and needy person in the society. Their existence was literally hand to mouth in a society that was literally hand to mouth. But they were the poorest of the poor, the most needy of the needy. If famine or war struck, they were most impacted. Read in 1 Kings 17:12 when Elijah met the widow of Zarephath. And she's coming out. What's she going to do? She's got tells Elijah, she's got a little flour in the bin, a little oil in the jar. She's going to make a cake. Her and her son are going to eat it. They're going to die. Amos 6:9, if 10 men are in the house during the time of war and they all die, what's the implication? The implication is the surviving widow and the children, they are destitute. And they are destined for death by starvation. Luke 7:11 to 17, Jesus sees the widow Nain coming out of the city. And the box is there, the coffin with her only son in. Verse 12 says, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. You see, the typical Jew would look at her and say, she's doubly cursed. She's extremely destitute. She has no means of livelihood. They're all dead. The situation is like the poor today, friends. They send in their money to TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, to these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They advocate that, and what do? They fleece the poor, telling the poor that if they give, that's just a seed money. There's more money coming for you, so give! And they fleece the poor, and they run around in their jets, like Kenneth Copeland. He owns 6 jets. And you can go out and buy $1,000 alligator shoes. Biblically, you see these Pharisees as religious leaders, as God's representatives to the people. They should have helped the widows, not fleeced them. Psalm 10:4, God's the helper of the helpless, and the helpless run to him. Psalm 68:5, he's a father of the fatherless. A defender of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And when you read 1 Timothy 5, we then, are, as a church body, as God's people, are to help those who are really widows. That means they have no other family support. Luke 12:47 and 48, too much is given, much is required. And James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. The church is to be involved in the welfare of its people. Benevolent funds, supplying food and clothing, visit the needy to supply their needs. Nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. There's no partiality with God. There's no favoritism. Romans 2:11, so there should be no partiality or favoritism with us, his church. James 2:1 through 13. We treat poor and rich alike. Nobody has favored seats. Nobody's told to go stand in a corner or to sit at somebody's feet. We need to remember that God has chosen, as it says in James, many of the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Do we heed Jesus' warning against hypocrisy? The first point is the lay of the land. The second point is the look of the Lord. Look at verse 1 and 2. And Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury, and he saw also a poor widow putting in 2 mites. Jesus had just taken his seat after the debate with these religious leaders in chapter 20. His enemies had retreated. They were shamed, defeated again in dealing with Jesus. In Luke 11:53 and 54, they existed to try and trip Jesus up in something he said so they could discredit his ministry and destroy him. So after the strain of the debate, Jesus was resting. He was observing the money, people putting money into the treasury. And you and I ask ourselves, well, where's the treasury? The Greeks have two terms for the temple. One is hieron, the other is naos. Hieron is the entire temple grounds, the building, the courts, and the naos is the inner sanctuary. That's the holy place and the holy of holies. Well, in the hieron, these courts of the temple, the first court, and during Herod's time, the temple mount was 32 acres. And on the temple mount, you had the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles and the Jews, you and I, and the Jews then, could mix. That could hold over 200,000 people. No wonder they said Jewish worship was loud. Over 200,000 people. And then there was a 5-foot wire fence that said that if a Gentile passed this fence into the next court, you were killed. The next court was the court of the women. That was for Jews only, both men and women. Then from there you went to the court of Israel, which was for Jewish men only. Then you went to the court of priests, which was 8,000 in Israel, the court of priests. And then they drew lots so that they could then be over the holy place where the showbread was, the table of showbread, the menorah and burned incense. And then only once a year would the high priest of Israel go into the most holy place, and that's on Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16. But where's the treasury? The treasury's in the court of the women. In fact, in John 8:20, the court of the women came to be called the treasury. And in the treasury, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. That's where people could put, you'll note when you read verses 1 through 4, 5 times. It says that for emphasis. That's a key word. I like the King James better. They cast their money into these receptacles. 5 times that word is repeated. And they'd put their coins in there to support the temple and the priests. So in verse 1, it says the rich, plousios in the Greek. It's the same word used in 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich in this world fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word plousios means they have enough. They're fully supplied. They have no shortage when it comes to money. And what was the Pharisees' aim? John 5:44, to be seen by men. To be seen by men. If you read Matthew 6:1-4 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it says there that these men, their emphasis was to be seen by men. Jesus says, when you give, don't give to be seen by men. The ones that give to be seen by men, they want to blow a trumpet when they give because they want to be seen. I'll never forget when I was an associate, an interim pastor, I should say, up at Glenwood, the Baptist church up there. They had an assistant pastor at the time. And he used to stand in front and he'd say, you know why I'm putting my check in the plate this morning? That's so to be a good example for every one of you. And he prayed there and he put his check in the plate over here. And I sat in back and I said, you hypocrite. Just the opposite of Matthew 6:1-4. It says, when you give, don't give to be seen by men. Don't blow your trumpet before men. Here it is, I'm giving. You give so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. You give in secret so your Father sees in secret. He will reward you openly. You go around like this, you already have your reward. You're done. That's Matthew 6:1-4. So, you put that in the light here of what Jesus observed. And you see, Jesus observed that rich Pharisee standing seemingly forever. And what was he doing? He was methodically throwing his coins into the receptacle. And I can just imagine him looking around, you know, throwing the coin, looking around. When the coin in the coffer rings, the Pharisee's praise from men sings. Oh, the coin would ring, and oh, they'd say, look at so-and-so, look at that man giving. Oh, isn't he some saint? Wow, what a man of God. What he should have done in light of Matthew 6:1-4, is he should have dumped all his coins in at once, and then he immediately, not looking to his left or to his right, he should have left. How about us when we give? Do we give to be seen by men? Or do we give entirely to God? with the aim not knowing what the left hand or right hand is doing. You see, if we give, not to God, but to be seen by men, we have our reward already. Verse 2, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in the two mites. The implication of this verse is that if Jesus didn't see that poor widow there, nobody would have seen the poor widow. She would have been completely unnoticed. And this is an encouragement for every one of us, that no one is ever not noticed by Jesus. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you always. Psalm 139:5, God hedges us in behind and before, and he lays his hands on us. It's as if God puts his loving arms around us, his people, and then as reassurance, and then a double reassurance as he puts his hand on us besides. But you see, to an unbeliever, this is living terror. This is living terror that everything they do is open and seen by God and known before God, and that's both of mind and body. John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They think the darkness is hiding their evil, and then what they forget is Psalm 139:12. The light and the darkness are both alike to God. There's no difference. Amos 4:13, God knows our thoughts. Psalm 139:4, he knows the words on our tongue before we ever speak them. See, we have to ask ourselves, do we show favoritism and who we notice and we don't notice in our fellowship, in our congregation? Friends, the spirituality of a church body in God's eyes, whether true or false, mature or immature, is measured by what the body does to those most prone to be not noticed. Matthew 25:40, what did Jesus say? When you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Verse 2, it says the widow put in two mites. You know why she put in two and not one? Because the rabbinic law at that time says that was the least permissible amount that you could give. Because, you see, the mite was inconsequential. It's just messy to deal with. It's valueless, essentially. You know, I grew up, the saying was, I found a penny on the ground. Now it is, I've ignored the penny on the ground. The U.S. Federal Treasury has even toyed with the idea of discontinuing the penny as a monetary unit because it's just such a messy little thing to deal with in financial transactions. The mite in the Greek was a lepta. Lepta. It's the smallest coin in usage. It was made of copper. It's about 3/8 of a farthing. And that old coinage equaled about 1/4 of an old penny. So the widow gave a half a penny. A half a penny. And we ask ourselves, was Jesus sitting close enough there to this trumpet receptacle to see, actually observe the amount given? Or does his divine nature inform his human nature of the amount? Or did Jesus just know, and he knew rabbinic law, that if the widow is standing there, and if she's going to give into this receptacle, that all really she had to give was the two mites? Poor widow. Poor widow. Almost proverbial for someone so bad off that they were not capable of getting anything to charitable causes. And yet she gave. And when you look at these four verses, I want you to remember this. We don't know her motive. Jesus didn't tell us. Since the Pharisees had devoured her house, in chapter 20, verse 46, was she under the impression that if she gave, that she'd get a blessing from the Lord and she may even get her house back? Do you know, I grew up, I had a friend of mine, 2 years older than me. And he got into TBN. He got into these health, wealth, and prosperity guys. And I remember the day he told me he wrote a $1,000 check and he put it in the mail. And you see, that was his seed money. He's waiting for the big return. You know what he expected back? $10,000. I remember this friend of mine, he told me. Day after day, he went to the mailbox. He was looking for his $10,000 check in the mail. He didn't know where it was coming from, but he knew. He was told on TBN by these health, wealth, prosperity guys, if he just put his check in, you know, that's just seed money, and God's going to multiply it, and the $10,000 check is in the mail. It's on the way to you. You know what happened? He waited there day after day after day after day. It never came. It never came. You see, was her heart right with God? Did she put the spiritual before the temporal? Was she laying up treasures in heaven? Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. We don't know. We don't know the motive. And we ask ourselves, what's our aim in giving? When we give to the Lord, why do we give? I marvel at the poor Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8:5. The poor Macedonian churches, what did they do? They gave out of their liberality to the famished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And the verse 2 Corinthians 8:5 says they first gave to the Lord, and then they gave to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Every man, as he purposes in his heart, let him give. Not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The Lord has no needs. Psalm 50:10. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But he commands us to give. He's sovereign over the ends and the means. He commands us to give for his purposes according to his will and his word and to further his kingdom. We're to give first fruits, not leftovers. We're to give willingly from the heart. 1 Timothy 5:8 says we're to provide for our own, especially those of our own household or worse than an infidel. So that means we've got to provide the necessities for them, not their wants, their necessities. And we are to give liberally as Jesus Christ has given to us and continues to give to us. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the tithe, the tenth. But in the New Testament, it's not the tithe, it's liberality. As Jesus has given liberally to us, we are to give liberally to him and his kingdom. Remember, when we give, Jesus is omniscient. He knows our heart. He knows our motives. He knows our bodily actions. Do we heed the warning against hypocrisy? The first point was the lay of the land. The second was the look of the Lord. And the third is the lesson from the Lord. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all. For all these out of their abundance, their surplus, their excess, have put in offerings. And what I've done in my Bible there where it says for God, I put that in brackets because in the best Greek text, that's not there. I think it's better it's not there because you see, they weren't these rich, these scribes, these Pharisees, they weren't given to God. It was just under pretense. It was a show. That's why they were giving, so that they would receive honor from men. You see, it didn't cost them anything, but they had a lot to gain in the eyes of men. When you look at these two verses here, it says there at the end, but she gave out of her poverty but put in all her livelihood that she had. When you look at verses 3 and 4, there's a big debate here. There's a big debate. How much did she really give? And there's two interpretations. One is that she gave all she had, literally. The other interpretation is she gave all of her daily income, not all of her property. So you and I ask ourselves, which is right? There's the biblical principle we cited in 1 Timothy 5:8. You're supposed to provide for your own, and if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. You're to take care of the needs of your family. So that inclines us then to say, well, maybe she gave then out of her daily income, not all her property. But I say, friends, in terms of context here, number one, interpretation is more probability. She literally gave all she had. It's interesting when you look at verses 2 and 3, there's two different Greek words used for poor. In verse 2, it's penekros, poor widow, penekros widow. She's needy but not destitute. She has some daily income. When you get to verse 3, it says poor widow, and then in the context of verse 3 and 4, it's tokos. Those who have nothing, they're reduced to begging. Have nothing, reduced to begging. And in the light of verse 47, she's had her house devoured, and her being subjected to this Pharisaic legalistic work system, well, if I plant a little seed money, I'll get more back. You see, I believe she's impoverished. She took all that she had. It's just like those health, wealth, and prosperity preachers do to the poor today. Contextually, this incident's main theme, you see, it's not on giving, but it's judgment on these greedy, legalistic Pharisees that are going to incur God's judgment. We'll find out more of this in chapter 21, here, 5 through 38. And that judgment is going to be at the hands of God, specifically the hands of Jesus. John 5:22, God judges no one. He's given it over to Jesus. Jesus has authority to judge all men because he's the Son of God. John 5:27. Verse 4, the rich merely put in out of their excess. You see, it didn't cost him anything. But she put in everything, hoping to purchase this blessing by following the Jewish system's legalistic regulations of the two mites. Remember, we don't know her heart. We don't know her motive. Jesus didn't tell us. And only God knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:39. Do we heed the warning against hypocrisy? 3 points this morning. The lay of the land, the look of the Lord, and the lesson from the Lord. So we ask ourselves in conclusion here, what lessons can we learn from this vignette? The main lesson, I believe the main point, is this forthcoming righteous judgment due to the Pharisees. It came 40 years later. Jesus here is in 30 A.D., By 70 A.D., Titus the Roman general comes down. He besieges Jerusalem. He destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. He destroys all this Pharisaic legalistic system. The main point seems to be here, friends, that God measures the gifts of his people not on the basis of the size of the gift, but on the proportion that is given, how much remains. The New Testament principle, again, on giving is liberality. As Christ has liberally given to us and sacrificed for us, so we then give liberally and sacrifice. She gave more than they all. And this is in the sight of God. It's not man. God looks at more than merely the amount that's given. He looks at the ability of the giver to give. He looks at the motive of the heart of the giver, whether it's self-denial or it's pharisaical self-will. 1 Samuel 16:7. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. A.T. Pearson, a pastor, wrote the classic biography on George Mueller. It's called The Man from Bristol. And in there, Pastor Pearson has two quotes that I've written on my study wall. And I believe they pertain to this text. The first is this: God estimates what we give by what we keep. For it's possible to bestow large sums and yet reserve even larger amounts, that such giving to the Lord costs us nothing. No self-denial is possible. And the second quote is this: self-denial is not so much an impoverishment as a postponement. It's the sacrifice of a present good for the sake of a future and a greater good. In glory, assuming that the motive of this poor widow was godly, you see, she's Lazarus, and Pharisee is Dives, the rich man in Luke 16:19 to 31 that ended up in hell. And the second main point is this: all people in false religions will be judged by God and result in an eternity in hell. But those who pretend to be followers of Jesus, profess Christians who are mere hypocrites, they will be judged more severely, and they will get a hotter hellfire from an all-seeing and an all-knowing Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 20:47, these will receive the greater condemnation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear this warning from Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are sober words. These are hard words. But I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that hard words make for soft hearts by your Spirit. Changed hearts. Hearts, dear Heavenly Father, that ask for forgiveness of sins, put their faith in Jesus, and live for him. And live for him in their daily living as how they care for others, how they love others, how they give, dear Heavenly Father. And may we be mindful. The giving is the proportion that is given, not the amount. The emphasis is what remains. And may we always give liberally. And may we always give from the heart out of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.